So if you want to take a look at your bulletins, and some of you may have printed them out, others of you may have them up on your screens, but they have been emailed. We're going to be referring to these actually a lot today. We're going to start with a scripture passage. And the portion of the scripture that we hear this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. And it's one that is probably familiar to many of you, most of you, and it tells us what can happen in our lives when we approach our life with prayer, with perseverance, with positivity, or faith, and with a support system of people, and how all of that together leads to power in terms of transformation and change and healing. And this is our ultimate focus. This is going to be our ultimate focus. But this is also going to be a two-part sermon, part one today, part two next Sunday in 1 week. And today we are going to focus on some really important and really interesting background to all of this. And then next Sunday, we're going to get more into the part about prayer, perseverance, positivity, and the people part. And you'll see how this rolls out as we go along. And today, we're going to be focusing on the place, the location of where this happens. Because as it turns out, the place, which we would never really know about or think about unless we dug into it, the place actually turns out to be incredibly significant. And I'll just say with that, here we go. So the scripture reading from the Gospel of Mark says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And so many gathered around his home that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And then some people came bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Jesus. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, and I think it's interesting that was focusing on their faith, not the mess that they just made in digging through the roof. But when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. And the paralytic stood up and immediately took the mat, went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so this is our scripture reading, and may God bless our understanding of this incredible word of abundant life. Amen. So Jesus was in his house teaching. You hear that, and you might go, wait a minute. He had a house? I thought he just wandered around. The house, we are told, was in a place called Capernaum. Now, one of the many great things about our scriptures is they just don't share kind of, you know, vague statements, that are floating around, you know, about a holy man's life, and it occurs in some place and at some, you know, kind of vague time and dealing with some, you know, vague or unnamed people. But time and time and time again, our scriptures talk about specifics, location, people, dates. And those specifics have meaning. Now, if you're just reading it and you're not aware of the background of this, you just kind of gloss over these words and you don't know. You don't know. And this can have to do with names of people, specific locations, times, dates, leaders. And these were things that at the time when people are hearing this, they knew, those people knew the significance of every one of these instances. And this is actually true in terms of that we're going to be hearing about in a couple weeks of the crucifixion, the resurrection accounts, and specifics in terms of who and where and when. And all these things are named. And it's true with this story as well. And this story kind of centers around Jesus' house in the town called Capernaum, which turns out to be mind-blowingly cool. And you'll hear why. So let's talk about some of the reasons for this, because if you don't hear these things now, today, you are so fortunate that you are hearing this, because I'm thinking if you weren't to be hearing this right now and today, there's a good chance you may never hear this for the rest of your lives. So let's talk about Jesus' house in Capernaum. Now, anyone who went with Laura and me to Israel on either one of our two trips that we took over there, and yes, we are going to be going again. We actually had scheduled our next one. Our last one was 2 years ago. We had scheduled our next one to be this summer, in June or July. We will reschedule this. So, but anyone who has been over to Israel, whether you've been with Laura and me, or whether you have gone on your own, when you hear Capernaum, you know this. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where we also go. And the Sea of Galilee, just to back up a second and talk about that for a moment, is the only open body of fresh water. It's not salt water, which I never knew in all of my studies until I actually went there, because I hear sea and I assume salt water. So the only open body of fresh water in the entire country of Israel, other than the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea is not fresh water. The Dead Sea is loaded with salt. And it's so loaded with salt, the Dead Sea, that it can't sustain any life whatsoever. So salty. But the Sea of Galilee, as we know, that actually runs down into the Dead Sea through the Jordan River. Sea of Galilee is also called Lake Gennesaret, Lake Kinneret, Lake Tiberias, or the Sea of Tiberias. So whenever you hear any of these things, it's all talking about the same little body of water. Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on Earth. On Earth. And it's the second lowest lake of any kind, fresh or salt water, in the whole world. The lowest lake on Earth is the Dead Sea. So right there we have the two lowest lakes, one freshwater, one saltwater on Earth. The Sea of Galilee is actually small, which I didn't realize. It's 13 miles long at its longest point, and it's 7 miles wide at its longest and widest points. When you're there, I wasn't prepared for this. I was thinking, well, maybe it's, you know, something like, I don't know, Long Island Sound or something like that, you know, miles and miles. When you're there, you can stand in any point pretty much, and you see end to end, and you see side to side. So you're looking at the entire thing. And that's what Jesus was seeing when he was standing there, and the disciples when they were standing there. And it's great fishing there. It's such great fishing that it actually supplies, it's the only source of fish for the entire country, other than if they go to the ocean. And this is true back in Jesus' day. So anytime the scriptures, especially the gospels, mention fish, fishing, boating, open water, sailing, storms on the sea, walking on water, or going any place by boat, this is the only place that they are talking about is the Sea of Galilee, which again, I Never knew in all my decades of study about this until I was there. And then Capernaum is a little fishing village. If the Sea of Galilee is like this, about the shape of a hand, Capernaum is right up top, right north. And it's a very, very localized little town village, so small, so local, in fact, that there are really only two towns on north. There's Capernaum right here, there's Bethsaida that's over here. And those are the only two towns right on the north. And Capernaum, and actually Bethsaida is, Capernaum's here, Bethsaida is 6 miles to the east. And Bethsaida is, which we'll hear a little bit about next week, is the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Because there are only two towns there right on the north shore, well, you know, and everybody knew exactly where they were. So I'm going to ask the folks in doing the live streaming, if you can put up map number one so that you folks can see, and for those of you who are just looking at a bulletin, it's not in the bulletin, I apologize for that, we'll put it in next week. But take a look at the screen, and you see that there is a map. There's another town that you'll see to the west, right about here and a little south, that's called Magdala. And that may ring a bell, that something sounds familiar about that. You go, Magdala, what is that? Magdala was the fish processing town that would process the fish that was caught in Bethsaida and Capernaum. They would process it there. That is where Mary of Magdala was from. Magdalene was not her last name. That's where she was from, like Jesus of Nazareth, Mary of Magdala. Now, the exact location of that town was a little trickier in terms of keeping up. So Magdala was actually rediscovered by archaeologists when? Laura and I, when was our first trip? It's like 10 years ago, something like that? Maybe 15 years ago, I don't know. So on the first trip that Laura and I took, let's say 15 years ago, we were there, they had just discovered, like a month before, they had just discovered Magdala, the town of Magdala, right? In the year 2000, what they were doing was they were digging for a hotel and they hit something. And so, as they do constantly in Israel, they're digging and what do they find? And they say, stop all construction. And they go and they say, what have we just found here? So they find some ruins underneath. What do they find in the ruin? The entire town of Magdala. So that 2 years ago, when we go back, they had excavated a lot of it. They are still going and still going, but they had excavated a lot of the town of Magdala, and they're learning all sorts of stuff right now about this town. So all of this is to say that this is currently how things are going over there, finding entire towns that have been hidden and buried, that have been preserved underground for almost 2,000 years, which is a crazy mind blower, which means that we, compared to almost anybody else in history, have the opportunity when they find these things to be, it's like literally stepping into through a time portal. And nobody else in 2,000 years has been there. They just find these things. You can step in and you are physically in this space. And this too is the case of Capernaum. Now, what is hard, if not nearly impossible, for us to comprehend, because we are living in a country that is a little over 200 years old, right? And granted, that's not true for the Native Americans, that they had been here for thousands and thousands of years before that, but they didn't build structures with stone. They were, you know, building with wood and animal hides and so forth, and these, you know, didn't last the test of time for the most part. So for us, it's kind of mind-blowing and almost incomprehensible for, you know, to think about discovering anything here anyway that's older, a structure that's older than like the 1500s or so. And then when we do, and we go to a place called, you know, like Jamestown, let's say, right? You go to Jamestown, and what do you find? And you realize that, yes, you know, the people were there, and they had a city and so forth. And what you're experiencing is a facsimile. It's a recreation. It's like a, it's, I mean, I love Jamestown. It's like a Disney kind of a thing. And so you just kind of assume that everything like that is kind of fake. So it's hard to comprehend that when you're in Israel and you're seeing these places, they're real. They're all real. There's not recreation stuff. And because they built out of stone and not wood, the stone lasts forever. So you have the actual buildings, not recreations. And it's hard to comprehend that all of this stuff is so real. The stones that you're touching are the stones that Jesus would have been touching, and so forth. Another thing that's nearly impossible to comprehend is how is, you go to a place like the Sea of Galilee, only freshwater lake, 13 miles by 7 miles, and in the entire country. And you go, how is this thing not completely built up and overrun with multi-million dollar homes and jet skis and water ski boats and all of that, resorts, because it's absolutely gorgeous. It is open, it's pristine. So if you can go to the next picture, which is the sunrise picture, and this gives you an idea kind of what it looks like. So there's a photograph of the sunrise that you can see in your bulletins or see up on screen. And I took it 2 years ago. I woke up super early one morning for sunrise. And we were on the western bank of the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias, which you also hear a lot about in the scriptures. And so that's looking at the sun. So you're looking east. And the amazing thing is, as you can see, one of the things you realize is it's not built up. I'm looking right across, directly across, and it's like, I don't see towns across there under the sun. Nowhere. I don't even barely see anything right in front of me. I don't see boats loaded on the lake. But this has been around forever. Why not here in Israel? And the answer is, it has to do with their unique geopolitical history that's been going on for thousands of years. And it has to do with the country's borders, right? And the history of fighting. And what that has done is it's actually kept this gorgeous area from being built up. So you see in this beautiful sunrise photo over the Sea of Galilee, looking east from the Tiberias, looking east. And one of the things you notice beside the size, because you can see from one side to the other, right? And if you look a little, and what you're looking is you're seeing something 7 miles away, you can almost see, you know, kind of if you look to the left and with the land curving around, that's the northern point, which is Capernaum, right there. And you can almost kind of see it. Now, up until 1967, the east side, what you're seeing directly below the sun, that whole, those heights, the mountain, that was Syria up until 1967. More about that later. That's called the Golan Heights. That's what the Golan Heights are. The Sea of Galilee was the border of fighting countries, and it was divided right down the middle. Half of the Sea of Galilee, 3.5 miles this way, is one country. Half of it going the other way is Syria. And this is, so you don't build multi-million dollar homes. You don't build resorts and cities and towns on battlegrounds or potential battlegrounds, because you know it's everything is just going to keep getting destroyed. You stay away. And recently, that area would have been, if you start trying to build something, you would have gotten shelled. It would have been, you would have been overrun. You know, every so many years, every so many decades. And so, weirdly, it stays open and pristine. But the stuff underneath it stays preserved, remains preserved forever. More about that in a few minutes. So with that, let's talk about Capernaum, the north shore, just visible on the left side of the sunrise photo. The size of Capernaum is, the whole town is 13 acres. 13 acres. I was thinking about this. It's small. 1-3. Back in Jesus' day, it had a population of 1,500. So our church and parking lot sits on about 4 acres. And then our house, the parsonage, sits on about 1 acre, and there's some land in between. The total is about 1 acre. If you take that, and if you take Trinity Church and the parking lots, that is close to the entire town of Capernaum. Our church, parsonage, and Trinity Church and parking lots. That's not really big for town. I mean, Southport is a small town. Capernaum is a large estate, essentially. Now, Capernaum back then was called Capernaum, and Capernaum today is called, it's still called Capernaum after 2,000 years, right? Same place, same name, 2,000 years. So the shoreline then, and the view then, as it is today, is when you're standing there and you're looking out, what you're seeing, the physical space, the landscape, is exactly what Jesus was seeing and what the disciples were seeing. So that you don't even have to imagine what it was like. The stones that are beneath your feet when you're standing on the shore of Capernaum, those are the same stones. They didn't bring in new stones in the last 2,000 years. So if you want to pick up a handful of stones, and chances are that's exactly, since it's so small, exactly what Jesus and the disciples would have been picking up on those 13 acres. And the shoreline part of those 13 acres is probably about the same distance, same length as the front of our church parking lot to the back of their church parking lot. And that's the whole shoreline. So in this very small space, you know that there was a lot of activity of Jesus and the disciples. So going over there in this time machine where it's untouched, you look out on the water, and if there are 5 or 10 boats out in the water during the day, that's a busy day. So what's bizarre is that the houses in Capernaum weren't discovered, they weren't excavated until, ready? 1967. I was 10 years old. When I was 9 years old, nobody knew or had ever seen any of these homes in Capernaum. How old were you then in 1967? Now, when I hear that, I go, you have got to be kidding me. There is no way that someone would not have excavated there. You're telling me the town where Jesus lived for the majority of the time of his ministry, 2 out of the 3 years of his ministry, in Capernaum, that village has been buried underground during the time from the earthquake. Now, an earthquake happened there in 749, and nothing there until 1967? And the answer is, yep, that's what happened. Why? Geopolitics. Sea of Galilee split right down the middle. Syria and enemies. Now, how long has Syria been Syria? How long has Syria been there? a lot longer than the New Testament. But the interesting thing was, though, at the time of the New Testament, Syria was being run, as Israel was, by the Romans, by the Roman government. So you would cross back and forth. You would have buildings, and you would have the town of Capernaum and Bethsaida, because it's all being run under the one Roman government. But during, and it was still Syria, then until, again, June 10th, 1967. Why June 10th, 1967? Between June 5th and June 10th of 1967 was Israel's Six-Day War. And during Israel's Six-Day War, Israel, who was a new country that was founded after World War II, that piece of land, including Capernaum and the Golan Heights, which are those hills that you see, they were all Syria, and Israel took that through the war. And Israel was at war with Syria, with Jordan, and with Egypt. And in that six-day war, they massively expanded their land base, including the entire Sinai Peninsula. Three battlefronts at the same time. And before then, nobody is doing any major archaeology right in these spots on the enemy border. But when Israel took the land, and Syria is now just beyond that hill, with a lot of barbed wire fences, that's why after June of 1967, the archaeology and excavation began. And when the archaeologists started digging, what did they find? They found Capernaum. And not just odds and ends, not just remnants, not just a piece of broken pottery here or there or a couple of rocks. No! You look at the next picture down in your bulletins and you see a whole bunch of black rock and foundations that we're going to be looking at carefully. And if you're at home and if you happen to be looking at your bulletins, you can zoom into these things. And what you see is they uncovered the entire town of Capernaum. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's like really black rock. That must be like dirty or exhaust fumes or something like that. No, it's not dirty. It's black basalt. That's the kind of rock it is. It's black rock, and that's what they built with. And all those foundations and all of those homes are from Jesus' time. And you can see that when you look at it, they're all packed in, and they're like a very tight condominium complex. They're all smack dab right next to each other. And you can see them clearly up close, the ones that are up close, but if you look in the background, what you notice is how far back and how deep it goes. And then even beyond that, you can see, oh, there's the Sea of Galilee, there's the water. So you can tell exactly where this is in relation to the water and all of these homes. And the village stretches off into the distance. And because the foundations they're basically like an architect's floor plan, all intact, and it's kind of looking at a floor plan from the top down. And what you can see is, when you look at that, and you can even tell when you look at this picture, is you can see exactly where the doorways are. This is the entryway. This is the cooking area. This is the living area. All of it just laid out like architect's plans, preserved through time, stepping into that time machine from 1967. Now, oddly, it's been perfectly preserved. And after 1967, when they began to dig, what else had been preserved? What else had been excavated? Now, the interesting thing is, we heard in our scripture passage, in Capernaum, it talks about Jesus' home. So we go, huh. Well, it must have been one of these homes in this 13 acres, the size of our church, Trinity Church, so somewhere in there is Jesus' home, right? Now, Jesus' home, the thing is, was really Peter's home, because elsewhere in Scripture it talks about Jesus living with Peter. So Jesus lived with Peter and Peter's mother for 2 years. So it would have been one of those homes somewhere. In history, it's well documented. which becomes really intriguing. It's well documented that after Jesus was killed and resurrected, after his death, instead of being defeated, it turned into this unexpected triumph. And people are going, oh my God, it turns out he really is who he says he was and who some people thought he was. And so instead of just being kind of going away, what happened, history tells us, was in his hometown, things surged with new life, and they took Peter's home, we are told, and changed it from a regular one of these four-sided homes, and they turned it into an octagonal eight-sided figure. They turned it into a little kind of, you know, one-room church. Jesus's home became a church, which makes sense. And history then says, well, they had plaster floors and plaster walls, which no other house in the entire village had, but we were told that they did. So it's a great story and it's interesting history, but as you see in the photos, you look at them and you go, ah, all of the structures and foundations are very square and they're 90 degree angles, house after house after house, as they're excavating these things, 13 acres worth, digging, excavating, and yet here's another house, square. And then one day, they're digging, and ever so slowly, they come upon something that is unusual, actually completely unique, unlike any other house there, which is, there's a home, a structure that doesn't have 90 degree angles. One. So they uncover one wall, two, three, four, eight-sided structure, and they go, oh my God, this is what we've been told through like 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years worth of history, and here it is. Here it is. And it had been transformed from a home that they can tell because it doesn't have any home features. It also has a plaster floor and plaster walls, no elements of the home, but it does have a lot of oil lamps that are used for worship. And then they realize, you know what? This was turned into a church in the 5th century. And you go, the 5th century. But you know what they do in Israel? They keep digging. So they dig under the 5th century, and you know what they find? They find the original 1st century church, Jesus' home. Plaster floors, plaster walls, the house that's been changed into a church, the only structure in the village, and a lot of Christian writing on the walls that say, it's in Aramaic, it's written in Greek. Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke. It's written in Greek, it's written in Syriac, it's written in Latin. And among the things that are said is, quote, on the walls, Lord Jesus Christ, help your servant. And Christ have mercy. And it talks about Peter. And drawings and paintings of crosses abound in this one structure. This house, a place where every person in that little village knew exactly what that structure was. And in 1967 or 1968, by that time, they found Jesus' house, buried in time, on what had been, up until that time, the Syrian border. It's like one of the most amazing time capsules that anyone has ever found. Now, if you look at that picture that we're focusing on, you can see that there's all these, you know, foundations there, and you kind of look in the distance and you go, there's a kind of a not the most attractive kind of modern structure that's there. And what they did in about 1978 is a church was built on top to preserve the site. So it's not directly, I mean, it's directly over it, but it kind of hovers over Jesus' house to preserve the site. If you look at the last picture, the fourth picture, and if you want to get that one up on the screen, and just let me know when you have it. That's what the site looked like in like 1968 through about 78. And that's what it looked like before the structure was built on top of it. So all of this is a tremendous amount of background to the scripture passage that otherwise would go without notice. Next week, we're going to talk about the meaning of the prayer and the perseverance part of it, and the healing of the paralytic. But I go into this today because, as I said, if you don't hear it today, good chance you may never hear it for the rest of your life, which would be too bad. And because when you know this and you're standing there and you're walking there and you're seeing what you see and you're comprehending the magnitude of what you know, it changes things. It changes your understanding, the impact, the feeling, the reality, the details of the scripture and what happened. And I hope that now, with you knowing this, in your hearing, in your reading, you too will see and will feel differently. As we close, we're going to be looking forward to talking about the meaning next week, but I'm going to read this passage again, now that you know these things, with new and open eyes. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that Jesus was at home. And so many gathered around his home, that now you can picture, that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And then some people came bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Jesus. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Right there. He said, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And the paralytic stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God bless our understanding, our comprehension of this living word. Amen.
Holy One, what a year it has been, one of deep trial and also one of stunning resilience. As we pause to honor all that has transpired in the last 365 days, this full rotation of the sun, we sit with the reality of names and stories and a deep ache of loss. And in that ache, we are reminded that you are a God of yes and that two things can be true. This year has been one of immeasurable loss, and also one wherein many blessings can indeed still be found. And while one does not justify or excuse the other, you, God, have been present in all things, present to us in our sorrows and laments, in our tears, and you have been present in our youth group's laughter, in the new lives that have blessed our congregation, in the global connections awarded through the complex world of the internet. And when we have moments, God, where we struggle to find your voice, as has happened once or twice in this last year, remind us that you are found as much in our washing of dishes or doing of laundry, or walking the dog, as you are in those famed philosophers, and that you do not require our eloquence or ask for our put-togetherness. You welcome our mess, Lord, and for that we are grateful. And as Anne Lamott says, sometimes the perfect prayers are the simplest ones. The one that says simply, "Dear God, thanks. Help. Wow." Remind us as we approach the fullness of Easter, Lord, that we are people of extravagant love and that resurrection occurs all around us. That there is indeed an end in sight to this long wilderness as some of the perils of pandemic life begin to ease and we begin to emerge with caution. It will be with the knowledge of how to better care for one another, of how to lean into that stunning, greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds, so that we may love our neighbors as ourselves. God, thank you for the gift of neighbors, those whose stories we know almost as well as we know our own, and those whose stories we may never know. What a gift of love you have given us. Help us to treasure it and to honor it all of our days. All this we pray in the name of perfect love. Amen.